Just teasing, of course. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. After having recently spent about a year and a half in Acts, I thought it was time to quickly return back to Acts. Acts chapter 17. Years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book. Perhaps many of you have read it. I read it when I was in college. It's called Your God is Too Small. Remember that little book? It's wonderful. And in it, Phillips challenges many of the common misconceptions of God, such as God as the heavenly police officer, God the insecure hovering parent, God the heavenly executive managing director, or the grand old men, etc. You get the picture. And I think one of the reasons behind, for instance, the giving of the second commandment, which is, you shall not make any images of God, has to do a lot with what Phillips was suggesting, which is we tend to make in our minds, if not with our own hands, images of God, and they inevitably fall short of who God is or twist His character in some significant way. And so God, knowing the condition of our hearts and minds, forbids that we would make any images of Him. And one of those reasons is because the mind of man will inevitably distort the character of God. We will misrepresent Him. One way or another, we'll conform Him to our own preferences or to some cultural stereotype. Michael Horton has written, quote, "Satan's best tactic has not been his obvious heresies, but the gradual transformation of the biblical God into an idol of domesticated religion." The Apostles' Creed begins where we must begin, namely with God Himself, what He is like. More and more, we live in a time that is reminiscent to the times in which Paul lived and ministered, meaning that when we say God, or when we confess, as it is confessed in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God," we have to then carefully define which God we're talking about. Because this world is filled with idols. This world is filled with misconceptions and distortions of God, with numerous gods, as many gods as there seem to be people on the planet. And so it is vital that when we say, "I believe in God," that we define who this God is. There was a time in American life that when you said God, people generally agreed on what you were talking about. The God of the Bible, the God who is Trinity, the God who has a Son eternally begotten of the Father who died on the cross for our sins. People in America were generally conversant with that kind of common theological language. It was a part of our culture, for better or for worse. But now we can no longer depend on that. Just have a conversation with someone about God in a coffee shop here in town, and you'll find that there are no longer commonly accepted definitions about who God is or what He's like. This presents to the church a unique opportunity in American history for us to give witness, careful, compassionate, but very clear witness to who God is and what He is like. And fortunately, we don't have to wonder about that. God has made Himself very clear in His Word. He's told us in His Word everything we need to know about Him for salvation, for joy, for growth in Christ, and for our own witness to our neighbors. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. Do you believe that? If these beliefs about God conform to what God has revealed about Himself in His Word, then we will arrive at Jesus Christ. However, if we instead prefer beliefs about God which clearly depart from His Word, then we will be left with an idol of our own making and a God who is unable to redeem. When faced with real world challenges, some people raised in Christian homes jettison their faith, You spend much time in a community like ours, a university community, and you will eventually meet students raised in Christian homes who no longer believe. They find that the God in whom they previously believed is either not good enough or not strong enough or not wise enough to stand up to a tragedy or a heartbreak or a freshman course on world religions. Other times, God is thrown overboard because His presence interferes with a favored sin. Unfortunately, many professing Christians are raised to believe in a God whose smallness may make Him comforting to us in one way or another, but it also makes His demise all too predictable. He's a God that is too small. As J.B. Phillips writes, quote, "There are undoubtedly professing Christians with childish conceptions of God which could not stand up to the winds of real life for 5 minutes." Christians today desperately need a robust biblical vision of who God is and what He's like. That is, we need our minds and our hearts filled with the God who reveals Himself to us in His Word, and a lesser God will not do. The sentimental, culturally accommodating God of contemporary evangelicalism will not do. The God who has been created in pulpits across this country, who exists only to make life easier for you, that is a God that will not do. A God that is proclaimed, whose one job is to make you rich, perfectly healthy, and perfectly wise, that God will end up leaving you high and dry because He doesn't exist. He may be enough to fill a thought for the day calendar, but this God is wholly insufficient to carry us when the diagnosis is cancer, or the job has been lost, or the child becomes a prodigal. If you were with us during our series through the book of Acts, then hopefully you remember the context of Acts chapter 17. Paul specifically, in his address on Mars Hill to the philosophers in Athens. Paul has arrived there in Athens, the great Greek city, the showplace for what at that time in the world was all that was high and cultural and smart and philosophical. All the great arts and all the great thinkers were there or had come from there. And on a rise just outside the city called Mars Hill, named after the god Mars, was a structure called the Areopagus, a kind of amphitheater. And philosophers, primarily at that time it would have been Epicureans and Stoics, would gather at that place to hold forth on the great ideas of the day. It would be like sporting events. People would come to that. They would gather to hear their favored speaker or their favored philosopher. And being a well-known man at that time who had a reputation for a sharp intellect, the Apostle Paul is invited to speak, which he does. And what he says is this: "Men of Athens, as I've walked around your city, I can tell that you're very religious because you have a god for everything. And each one of these gods you have has its own little house." Well, let's look at what he says. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. I'd ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's inerrant and authoritative and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Acts 17, verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, Father God, in our remaining time, may we hear, receive, believe, and be conformed to your word, and may we receive it with joy. We pray in Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. The Apostles' Creed begins where we ought to begin, with God. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That first clause of the creed certainly doesn't tell us everything that can be said about God, nor does it tell us everything we need to be told about God, but it begins by establishing very clearly that this God is not like the gods of the nations. He is not like any idol that has ever been made. And so when we say, I believe in God, it is important for us to say, which God? This is what our God is like. And the first thing we want to affirm is this: I believe in the triune God. I believe in the triune God. When we say that God is triune, we mean that he is the three in one. Triune, three in one. He is Trinity. What we believe about God at this point and how we talk about him matters. The fact that God is Trinity, the fact that he is triune, is not simply a matter for theologians to quibble over. It is at the heart of saving faith. If you deny the Trinity, if you deny that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you cannot have a Christian confession. There is no Christianity apart from the triune God. There is no redemption. There is no salvation. There is no Savior in our place. And therefore, there are no forgiven sins if God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how vital this is. Paul, as he stands before those philosophers in Athens, acknowledges their religious bent. Calvin said that we all have this sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine. God has written his existence upon our hearts. He has testified to his morality, his goodness, and his power upon the hearts of every man, woman, and child. We all have this sense. But as Paul also points out in Romans chapter 1, we take that knowledge and we suppress it, and we inevitably exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. And Paul is acknowledging this in not so many words, but very clearly before those men of Athens. I see that you are very religious. You have gods of all kinds and dwelling places for them all over this city. You even have a temple for an unknown God. Well, that's who I want to tell you about, the God that you clearly do not know. Paul is going to proclaim to them a God who is fundamentally unlike the rest of their little gods. And at the heart of God's uniqueness is this reality, that he is Trinity. In verse 31, Paul is going to mention the fact that God has sent a man. That God has sent a man, and of this fact that he has come from God has been testified to through his resurrection. Now, of course, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. The fact that this man whom God has sent has claimed divinity, and his divinity has been vindicated by the fact that he has been raised from the dead. So even in this address before the men of Athens, which probably what we have from Luke here is an abbreviated account. Typically, those men on Mars Hill would speak upwards of 1, even 2 hours So we're going to do that today. But they would gather and hear these men speak for 1 or 2 hours apiece. And so we probably only have an abridged version of what Paul actually said. But even in this version, we already have him indicating the mysterious triune nature of God. That at the heart of the nature of God, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one God in three persons. Now, if you're saying, Todd, I'm having a hard time getting my mind around that. Well, of course you are. It's God. He is ineffable. He is above us and beyond us. He transcends our mind. Now, we can understand the Trinity to a certain level. God is one. There is one God. There are not three gods. There's one God. And he is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, I just explained the Trinity. And yet, there is a marvelous, ineffable mystery to it, isn't there? Because inevitably, we want to ask the question, well, how does that work? Well, here it is. For thousands of years, Christian theologians have grappled with the Scriptures to understand how it is that God is one and three, that he is the three in one. That he can be one God and always only one God in three persons. And generation after generation of great godly Christian theologians have come up with the answer of how that works. And here it is. We really don't know. We really don't know. We just know that it is, for it's the only way to describe what Scripture reveals. The Trinitarian nature of God is revealed gradually and progressively in the Bible. Beginning in the creation account, there are hints to this mysterious plurality within God. References, for instance, to the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, the waters. Where God says to himself, let us make man in our own image. Not a God speaking to other gods, but a God, a singular God, one God speaking to himself, says, let us make man in our own image. And as the Old Testament progresses, this mystery is unveiled further through various appearances of the incarnate second person of the Trinity, what we call Christophanies. When you look through the Old Testament and see references to this particular individual known as the angel of the Lord, you will see repeatedly that he is equated with divinity, that he is referred to as the Lord, that he addresses himself as the Lord. And so we see even in the early stages of the Old Testament, revelations of this plural reality within the one God. We see messianic psalms. We see all of the messianic prophecies that speak of the Messiah who is to come, who is sent by God but is also himself God. In the New Testament, of course, the mystery of God's Trinitarian nature comes to the very forefront with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the appearance of the Holy Spirit in personal form at his baptism. So to say that God is triune or that he is Trinity is simply to put a word on what God reveals about himself in his word and in redemptive history. That he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are not three gods, there is one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not different modes of God's existence. They are not merely different surface manifestations of God. Nor can we speak of the three as different ways that God reveals himself. None of that language measures up. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all described in the Bible with the qualities of personhood acting together and simultaneously in creation and in redemption. And yet without ever compromising the oneness of God. And it's at this point, probably, where we simply have to join our voices with that of Paul in his doxology in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. As the creed suggests, God is revealed repeatedly in Scripture as Father. Paul even makes reference to this reality in quoting a Greek pagan poet as he takes that thought and uses it for Christian purposes there in verse 28. He says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. There he is helping them understand that this God that you have to deal with is a father. He is a father. God reveals himself in this way. God is referred to exclusively with male pronouns. This does not mean that God is male in the same sense that human males are male. Nevertheless, God has chosen to reveal himself primarily in masculine categories. That does not mean that there aren't other categories where he almost seems to compare himself or use metaphors such as a mother bird gathering her chicks to herself. Nevertheless, the overwhelming weight in Scripture applies masculine categories to God. There are reasons that God is father and not mother. There are things about God's fatherness which suit the character of God in a particular way. Jesus himself only addressed God as Father. Now, I just want to say this before we move on. Some of you grew up with bad fathers, and that has been and continues to be a source of pain and conflict for you. And it may even be that you have not been fully reconciled to the fact that it's good news that God is your Father. Well, I just want to say that there is compassion for you here if that has been your struggle. There is grace for you. And what we hope is that in time and by His grace, God will redeem your understanding of fatherhood. Even though your example was broken, sinful, and perhaps worse, God is not like your earthly father. And those of you that were blessed with really wonderful fathers, I have good news for you. God's not like him either. Because even he falls short, doesn't he? I mean, he's fantastic. He's great. He's taught you some wonderful things. He's one of the reasons why the fact that God is Father isn't bad news for you. But he's still a sinful man, just like you are. God is our perfect Father. He's never failed and never will he fail. He's never been morally compromised. He's never lost his temper. He's never gotten in a bad and foul mood. You've never had to walk on eggshells around him. He's never been overindulgent. He's never been absentee. He's never been abusive. And he's never exploited you. He's never used you for his own pleasure. He loves you. And he stamped you with his image. He is a good and great and perfect father. Quickly now, number two, I believe in the Almighty God. I believe in the Almighty God. From the Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty. Look how Paul describes God to these Greek philosophers in verses 24 through 26. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is almighty. God does not wrestle with other gods for prominence. God does not worry about the other gods in the pantheon somehow taking over, for there are no other gods. God does not have to wrestle his creation into submission. God does not have to worry about whether or not the universe will spin out of his control. He is the Almighty God. We talk about God's power, his omnipotence, that he is all powerful. That's what we're saying here. And there's a few things we need to know about this power of God, this Almighty God. First of all, God's power is without limit. God's power is without limit. Paul's message on Mars Hill paints a picture of the limitless power of God, which would have been a great contrast to the pagan deities. The mind of man simply cannot come up with a God who is all powerful. Therefore, he must come up with lots of gods. Lots of gods are required to run a big world. And so that's what the mind of man comes up with. And there in Athens was on display the way man imagines this must work. Gods for every needed occasion, gods for every realm on the earth and above the earth, gods to meet all the various needs that were required. And while certainly possessed of power, those pagan deities had a power that was still quite limited. Paul mentions that as he passed through Athens, he walked by among the various temples to the gods that were constructed around that place. You have to understand, Athens was sort of a philosophical and cultural Disney World at the time. People came from all over the region to see Athens, to marvel at the architecture, to hear the philosophers, to see the art, to witness the power. And Paul is basically saying, you've got to know the force of what he's saying here. As I toured the city, I saw all the gods you have, all these temples scattered about. And then he goes on and he says, I'm here to tell you about the God that does not dwell in houses made by hands. I'm here to tell you about a God who does not need you to build him a structure in which to live, for he cannot be contained in structures made by hands. You see, what he's saying is, what you have here in Athens is a bunch of places where your gods dwell. They are tourist attractions. Your gods dwell in tourist attractions. I'm here to tell you about a God who's too big for any of that. He is almighty. When the scriptures make reference to God being served, it should never be understood in the typical sense. As Paul says here, God is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything. God does not require things of us to fill what is missing in him. The gods of the nations required worship and appeasement, in part because they tended to be insecure and angry and capricious. The people at that time lived in great fear of those gods because you never knew when one of them was going to get in a bad mood and withhold favor, or perhaps send a destruction. And so you had to keep them appeased because you never knew what they were going to do. They were so much like us. But that brings us to the second point here, is that God's power extends over the lives and decisions of his human creatures. Did you catch what Paul said there in verse 26? That he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul here asserts the overarching providence of God, the controlling sovereignty of God. You will be where God wants you to be. You will go where God wants you to go. This is not a God who is always responding to our decisions. This is a God who is determinative. This is a God who is sovereign. God's providence extends all over creation, including the free actions of humanity. Remember what God is like. He is almighty. God does not wait and make decisions based upon what he sees us doing. He is sovereign. There is no more well-attested doctrine in Scripture than the sovereignty of God. I'm going to say that again. There is no more well-attested doctrine in Scripture than the sovereignty of God. And yet, go across the face of Christendom and you will find that doctrine fought against, diminished, qualified as much as possible. And why? Because we just don't like the fact that God is God. And we wrestle with him. We wrestle with him over his greatness and over his providence. We want to be the ones in the driver's seat. And yet it is God who is sovereign. Third idea here, God's power is never out of accord with his goodness. That God is almighty is good news precisely because God is also Father. Never think of God's almighty power in ways that abstract it from His goodness, His justice, His kindness, His mercy, or His wisdom. God's power is not exercised like the power of the gods of the nations. God's power is exercised for His glory and for the good of His people. And those things never conflict. God will never exercise His almighty power in a way that is unjust, unfair, or unrighteous, or unwise. You hear that? God will never exercise His power in a way that contradicts His wisdom, His justice, or His goodness. And I say that because some of us may be here today wondering why God has been unfair to me, to you. If God really loved me, if God was really kind, He wouldn't have allowed XYZ to happen. Or He wouldn't be putting me through this. But listen, beloved, I want you to hear this. God's almighty power is never exercised outside of His goodness. And if He withholds something from you, you can believe this, that it is for your good. If He takes you through something, you can believe this, that He's doing it in His wisdom, in His goodness. And He is not being unjust. Even when we cannot trace His plans, we can trust that He's good. Well, finally, I believe in the Creator God. As the Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. As Paul says here in verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. On Mars Hill, Paul proclaimed to the pagan philosophers that the God in whom they had not yet believed is actually the Creator of all things. And to understand the force of Paul's words, you would have to appreciate the cultural significance of the pagan religions. Athens was populated with a host of temples and shrines to various gods of the age. And the very religious Athenians had gods for all occasions and for various realms of the physical universe. And Paul's words dismiss completely the legitimacy of those gods entirely by proclaiming God as the sustainer and creator of all things. You have to understand what he's saying. In proclaiming God as the maker of all things, he is saying, all of these little tourist attraction houses for your gods, they are all a waste of time and space. In saying that God has made all things, he is also understanding that God is the sustainer of all things. God is not the God of the Epicureans and Stoics who kind of wound things up but was not involved in the daily affairs of people. This is a God who holds all things together. Colossians chapter 1, Paul referencing Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as creator of all things and the one in whom all things hold together. It is for no small reason that the Scriptures begin with the declaration, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so Paul says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, creations of God, we ought not think of that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's right there saying, all of your gods in the city, they're all false. And you know it. Because you made them. You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, how can you worship something that you made? Worship the God who made you. When Paul says, being then God's offspring, he's not calling them children of God. He's using that term to indicate the fact that they are God's creations. And as God's creatures made in His image, they ought to recognize that all of those images of gold and silver and wood and stone throughout their city are nothing more than the product of their own imagination. A couple of things that we gain from a sound doctrine of creation. First of all, a sound doctrine of creation keeps us in our place. It keeps us in our place. The Bible's account of creation reminds us that there is a clear distinction between God and what He has made. We are not sparks of the divinity. We are not little gods. This is not Mother Earth. Please, Christian, don't call this Mother Earth. Never confuse God with what He has made. Mankind is the work of God's hand. It's a glorious thing. But we are dust, and we will return to dust. We owe our existence to God and God alone. A good, sound doctrine of creation keeps us in our place. But secondly, a sound doctrine of creation helps us to love our neighbor. Your neighbors are not the accidental byproducts of natural selection. They are created by God, and they bear His image. And not just the neighbors you like. The creation account tells us that while we are dust that is fashioned by God to bear His image. That means there is something especially valuable about humankind. Let me tell you something. I love my dogs. Love my dogs. My dogs are great. And they love me every day. But you are more valuable. A few weeks back, my wife and I spent a couple of days in Washington, D.C. And one of the sites we took in was the National Gallery of Art. And throughout that massive building is a collection of art, the value of which would stagger the mind. But one thing stood out to me during that visit, and it was the portrait of Ginevra da Vinci. Not Da Vinci, but Da Vinci. It's a 15th century painting by Leonardo da Vinci, painted on a piece of wood, 15 inches by 15 inches, rather small, very humble materials, just wood and pigment. But it's probably second only to the Mona Lisa as his most well-known portrait. And what I noticed immediately was the fact that it was behind glass. And it was mounted in sort of this secure kiosk all its own. Not just on the wall with other multi-million dollar paintings. Now, it's just paint on wood. It's made from entirely common materials, just like all of the other paintings in that gallery. And while the other paintings have great value and are guarded by security guards and who knows what other kinds of security measures, it's very clear that within that massive building, among all of those paintings, there's one, this portrait by Leonardo, that possesses a unique value because it's the only one behind glass. And while the other creatures in this world possess great value, my pets possess value. But they're not behind glass. Beloved, listen, every one of your neighbors, every student that finds his or her way to this valley, every immigrant from a far-flung country on this planet that finds their home in this valley, every child conceived in every womb is like that Leonardo portrait. The people we rub shoulders with, our employers, our employees, the people in this community who do not look like us or sound like us when they speak, every one of them without exception, God has placed them behind glass, as it were. And only a biblical doctrine of God as creator can support such a view of humanity. Finally, a sound doctrine of creation keeps our worship from wandering. That is, a proper doctrine of creation reminds us that God created the world to bless His creatures, specifically His human creatures. He did not create the world to become an object of our worship. We are to be good stewards of the world God made, without question. But that good stewardship should never degenerate into worship. The world is not Mother Earth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. At the center of His nature is ineffable mystery, the one in three. He is the Son-sending Father who promises to save all of those who believe in Him. He is God Almighty, for whom nothing is too hard. He is the Creator God who made and sustains and governs all things. And He lays claim to all creation as that which exists for His glory and is sustained by His power. And what is more, He is the one who sent the man, appointed the man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world, who died for sinners, and whose claims to being God in the flesh were vindicated when He rose from the dead. That is the God that we believe in. And as Paul says here in Athens to these philosophers, it is now time to repent. God has been patient. God has been long-suffering. It is time now everywhere, Paul says, for men to repent, for people to turn away from their sin and turn to Christ. He is the crucified and risen Savior, and He will save completely all who believe in Him. This great God, this triune God, this Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is the God who loves you and sent His Son to die for our sins. Let us then believe in Him. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, let not Your word depart from us, but may it be written on our hearts. May it bend our will and shape our worship and inform our prayers and fan into flame our devotion for You. And we pray this through Christ, our Lord and Savior.
We worship a great God who saves us.